You know, the world without Jesus is looking for someone who will listen, someone who will understand, someone they can confess their guilt and pain to. I mean, you see it every day on the talk shows. People want to share their sin. They want to share their sorrows. They want to share their pain. This is why counseling is so popular, because people do want to unload that pain and that guilt and that shame. Or they want to share about other people's pain, guilt, and shame. However, the world sells a devious lie, for these fixes do not help. They just drive people into deeper and deeper pain and the selfish search for relief that does not come without true repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. However, the good news for us and a lost world is that there is a great high priest, Jesus Christ. And today, as we look into Hebrews, we're going to see that the author continues to make a case for Jesus being the great high priest by showing us Melchizedek and the supremacy of his priesthood, in which Jesus is in the order of that. So would you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7, and we'll be beginning with verse 1. You know, speaking of people who were looking for someone to share with and to talk to, I was at QFC the other night buying flowers for Hillary, and there was a lady that walked up to the little flower area there, and she was looking at flowers, and I was just curious, thinking about, wondering why she's getting flowers. I just thinking in my head, and she just said, "I'm so mad," to me. She said, "My husband died a month ago. He wasn't supposed to die. I'm so angry. I go to the funeral home. They don't have..." She started to say all the things that were wrong with the funeral and things, and she's really, really hurting. And so I was praying there, "Lord, give me wisdom what to share to her." And it's amazing, because the Lord wants his people to be ready to share the hope that they have in Christ. And he ordains those circumstances because the world needs peace. The problem is believers often forget the peace we have in Christ. And I think today that's one thing for us, the majority of the body here, who are hopefully believers, that we'll see that we have often left behind the peace that we have in the person of Jesus Christ. Again, I'm going to share the context of the book of Hebrews. First of all, it is not written to prove that Christianity is superior to Judaism. It is written to show that Jesus and his new covenant is superior to the old covenant, which was a type and shadow of what was to come. We saw in the beginning that Jesus, in him, there is superior revelation, that God has spoken to us through his Son. And he goes to prove that Jesus is superior to angels, the messengers of the old covenant. He's superior in his deity because he is the Son of God. He is the King of Kings. He is the only begotten. As the writer would write in the beginning of Hebrews, he says, "Thy throne, O God," speaking of the Son. After a short warning in chapter 2, we see that the author continues to prove that Jesus is superior to angels because of what he accomplished in the flesh, our redemption. Moving into chapter 3, we see that Jesus is superior to Moses, the apostle of the old covenant. That Moses was part of the house and a servant, but Jesus was a son. Jesus was the builder of the house. And then we came into a very long warning in the middle of chapter 3, going through almost the end of chapter 4. A warning not to miss his rest. A warning not to be like the Israelites, who saw his mighty works, but as Moses would write in Numbers, did not believe in him. They did not believe in him. That they should take heed, lest they fall in the same way, those who were in this Hebrew congregation, who maybe did not know Christ, who were playing the Christian game. Take heed. And then we saw that the word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. It is the word that pierces your heart and lays you bare before God. So therefore, do not harden your heart when the Spirit of God and his word convicts you about his Son, Jesus Christ. And then for us as believers, we saw that we are to draw near to the throne of grace, that we can continually draw near and receive mercy and find grace to hold it together in time of need. From that point, the author transitions to his showing now that Jesus is superior in his priesthood in chapter 5, our great high priest. We saw that he was qualified to be the great high priest. And then in chapter 5 and verse 10, we saw that he had to stop for a moment. He says, "I can't continue to tell you about Melchizedek because you guys are dull of hearing, because you're not mature. by this time, in the time and years in your faith, you ought to be teachers by now. But you are still needing the milk of the word. And he goes into a warning to warn them to grow up, to grow up. Otherwise, they won't be able to understand the things he's going to share later about Melchizedek. Incidentally, that's what we're getting into right now, those deeper things about Melchizedek. He says, grow up. And then we have that great warning, which is so often misunderstood. And it's a difficult passage to interpret about those who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have all these sentences to sound like maybe they were believers. But I think, as we see from the context, that they were in the midst of the body. They had been convicted by sin. The word had convicted their hearts. And yet, if they fall away, there is no repentance again, it says. Well, what we saw was that it was a warning for those who had not come to Christ, but had clearly convicted of their sin. That if you set aside Jesus, the only way to be saved, there is no other way to be saved. There is no other way to be saved. Now, the believers in that Hebrew congregation might have been concerned, have I lost my salvation, which we saw is not possible in the scriptures. And what we saw last week was he comes in to encourage them, the believers. He now says, beloved, last week we saw. Now he's talking specifically to the believers there, beloved. And though I'm talking this way, you guys don't have to worry about it, basically. He says, focus on the assurance of the hope that you have in Christ. Otherwise, you're going to be dull. You're going to be dull. You're going to be like those dull of hearing. So that leads us to what we're talking about today, which is Melchizedek. Again, last week, we saw that he told them to pursue the full assurance of their hope, to grasp onto it, that Christ is the anchor of your soul, the hope that we have in him. So after rebuking and warning these Hebrews concerning maturity and their ability to grasp the spiritual meat of the word, the author now returns to the difficult subject of Melchizedek. And it's at this point that we're going to look at that. This is hard to understand. It's hard to interpret. So we'll try to go along slowly and see if we can gather from the text what the author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, desires us to understand. He says, first of all, in verse 1, chapter 7, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of the part of the spoils, was first of all, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning or end of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides as a priest perpetually. Now this is difficult. He's now coming back to the subject of Melchizedek. But I think we have to remember his main point is the superiority of Jesus. Because in the two verses before, as we saw last week, he says in chapter 6, 19 and 20, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered, the forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now he's going to explain Melchizedek, and this is in reference to Jesus Christ. One thing we must first note is that Melchizedek's priesthood is being contrasted in this chapter with the Levitical priesthood. And we need to realize this subject was very important to the Jew. I think the priesthood to the Jew was maybe even more important than the law, because the priesthood is what brought them their temporal forgiveness of sins, that temporal covering. The temporal year-by-year sacrifices is what they saw as bringing their forgiveness. The law, even in the Old Testament, revealed sin, but the priesthood and the sacrificial system brought about to them that forgiveness. But the sacrifices, as we know and we will see later, were temporary. They were a foreshadow of what Christ would do. And I feel now, as we look at this, that he is now spending the time explaining the superiority of Christ. Now, Melchizedek is one of the Bible's most mysterious characters. He's a controversial character. There is little said of him. We have a little portion in Genesis 14. We have a portion in Psalm 110. And we have the portions very briefly in chapter 5 and now in chapter 7 and the portion end of chapter 6. What we see is that in Genesis 14 was that Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God who met Abraham after Abraham had won the slaughter of the kings. There were these kings who had gone to battle and had taken Lot and his nephew and his family and had taken him with all their possessions. And Abraham went with 318 trained men and won the battle. And he was returning from this victory where Melchizedek met him. And at this point, Melchizedek blessed him. And in response, Abraham gave him a tenth of the spoils, it says. Now in Psalm 110, about 1,000 years later, we have David saying that the Messiah would be according to the order of Melchizedek. And now another 1,000 years later, we have the consummation of that where we see the Messiah is Jesus. And he is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, since there's very little said about Melchizedek, there are many ideas on who he is. Books written about it. Very few scriptures, but lots of books written. Some say that he might be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Some believe he might be an angel. Others believe he was Shem. But since little was said, it leaves a lot of room for much speculation. Frankly, I believe that the text supports the fact that he was a man. It says in the text that he was a man, as we'll see. And I think he is an Old Testament type of Christ. Now, we need to explain this idea of type to understand. On your sheets, your outlines on the bottom, I've shared something that John MacArthur has written about. I think he does a good job explaining types here. He says, in biblical study, a type refers to a person, a practice, a ceremony that has a counterpart, an anti-type, in the New Testament. In that sense, types are predictive. The type pictures or prefigures the anti-type. The type, though it is historical, real, and of God, is nevertheless imperfect and temporary. The anti-type, on the other hand, is perfect and eternal. I think that helps explain what a type is, and that's what we're seeing here with this typology in terms of Melchizedek. One type that we're familiar of, Moses lifted up the bronze serpent, and they looked upon the bronze serpent, and they were saved from the deadly bites of the serpents. And Jesus would say, as Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The bronze serpent was a type of Christ. It wasn't Christ, but it was a type showing what Christ would do. And that is what I think is happening here with Melchizedek. So let's take a look at him. Verse 1, he says, for this Melchizedek. So he's pointing back, obviously, to the last verse in that portion where Jesus is according to the order of Melchizedek. So he's connecting the two together. For this Melchizedek, which spoke of Jesus as the high priest according to that order. And now he confirms that central point of this passage. It's about Jesus. For this Melchizedek, and now he gives two titles for Melchizedek. First of all, King of Salem and Priest of the Most High God. He was the King of Salem, and at that time Salem is what we know of as Jerusalem. He was the King of Jerusalem, and he was also a Priest of the Most High God. Abraham and Melchizedek had the same God, the one and only true God, the Most High. His priesthood preceded the Levitical priesthood. It was before that, and that's very important. Now, in contrast to Melchizedek's priesthood, in the Levitical priesthood, all the priests had to be Jews, and they all had to be from the tribe of Levi. Now, not all Levites were priests. Other Levites did different things in terms of that area. But the Levites were subject to their king in political and civil matters, and a Levite could not be a king. The sacrifices that were offered, as I've shared, were temporary. They were not permanent. They had to be repeated over and over again. Now, the priesthood was based on heredity. It was based on being a Levite. That's why you would have those wicked high priests who did wicked things. They came up in the line, and they were the high priest. It was based on that, but not so with Melchizedek. His, as we will see, and I think, is based on character and integrity, as is Christ's. From the scriptures, we see also that Jesus Christ is a king and a priest. Not merely a priest, but a king and a priest. Remember in the beginning of this letter in Hebrews 1:8, he says, but of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God. What a wonderful verse to show the deity of Christ. But of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and thy righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. As Jesus was confronted by Pilate in John 19, we have the conversation between the two. It says, Pilate therefore entered in again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus. And he said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you up to me. What have you done? Jesus answered and said, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Pilate therefore said to him, So you are a king. Jesus answered, You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Jesus came in to be the king. He is the king. But he is also a priest, as we have seen, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren, speaking of Jesus. He had to take on flesh, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Hebrews 4:14, as we saw, since then we have so great a high priest who has passed through the heavens. We see throughout that he is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Thou art a priest forever, is said four times in Hebrews. Jesus is both king and priest. We see that prefigured in Melchizedek, both king and priest. Now, as we look at Melchizedek's priesthood in verse 1 and 2, we will look at and see what we can find from here. He says, For Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, was returning from the slaughter of kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of the spoils, and was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. What can we learn about this priesthood? First of all, that Melchizedek came and met Abraham when he was returning from the slaughter of the kings. He also blessed Abraham. What happened when Abraham met Melchizedek? He was blessed. So also is it we see with the man or woman who meets Jesus Christ. Now, we do not seek after God. That is true. The Bible says there are none that seek after God. Jesus would share, as Luke records, For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. Referring to his disciples in John 15:16, he states, You did not choose me, but I chose you. He takes the initiative, and Melchizedek, as a type, took the initiative with Abraham. And what happens when we meet Jesus? It is blessing. When God convicts us of our sin and we clearly hear the gospel and we respond in repentance and faith, we are blessed. As Paul would write, recording David's words concerning justification, he says in Romans 4:6, Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man in whom the Lord will not take account. Paul would share to the Ephesians that blessed be the God and Father, Ephesians 1:3, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. There is only one way to receive true blessing, which comes through Abraham's seed, the person of Jesus Christ. Now, Melchizedek, after he blessed Abraham, he received tithes from him. This is a response on Abraham's part where he responds and gives Melchizedek a tenth of the best spoils. Now, what can we learn from Melchizedek's kingship? Verse 2, he says, He was, first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness and also king of Salem, which is king of peace. We see, first of all, that Melchizedek was the king of righteousness. His name means king of righteousness. Melech is king. Zadik is righteousness. His name means king of righteousness. And we also see that he was king of peace. Salam means peace. Jerusalem, peace. Shalom. In the ancient Near East, names were very important. They represented the people in whom their names were. They represented their character. And Melchizedek, being a type of Christ, was the king of righteousness and peace. Now, this is difficult. Remember, he said, we can't go here because you guys are dull of hearing. And now we're here, so it's hard to go through this. But we'll try to pay attention together and see what it's saying. Now, Melchizedek did not himself bring righteousness and peace. But he prefigures Christ, the one who is righteous, the one who brings righteousness and brings peace. Jesus Christ personifies righteousness. He is called the righteous one by Peter, Stephen, and Ananias in the book of Acts, the good Ananias later on. In 1 John 2:1, John shares that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. His character is righteous. In the Psalms, we see Psalm 11, verse 7, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness." Psalm 116, 5, "Gracious is the Lord and righteous." Yes, our God is compassionate. Psalm 119, 137, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments." As we saw partially in Isaiah 53, that the righteous one is not only the one who is righteous, but he is the one who bears our sin and iniquity. Verse 11, Isaiah 53, "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied." God is satisfied with Christ's work. "By the knowledge of my righteous one, of the righteous one, my servant will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities." We know from the scriptures that the result of righteousness is peace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Now, Jesus gives peace not as the world gives. The world's definition of peace is completely different than God's definition of peace. And though the world seeks after that peace which they do not understand, it is only Christ through his righteousness that one receives peace. In Christ, righteousness and peace have come together, as the psalmist would write in Psalm 85, "They have kissed one another, righteousness and peace." Zechariah prophesies of this king priest who would come and bring peace. Zechariah 6:12, we see, he says, "Then to him, thus says the Lord, behold a man whose name is Branch. For he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices." He is a king and priest. Do you see that righteousness alone comes from the person of Christ? He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might have the righteousness of God. You see, the why we don't have peace is because we don't have righteousness. It is unrighteousness and sin that brings about a lack of peace. And Melchizedek prefigures Christ, who is the King of righteousness and the King of peace. Well, what else can we observe? We see that Melchizedek's priesthood was an eternal priesthood. Verse 3, "Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides as a priest perpetually." And verse 4, he says, "Now observe how great this man was to Abraham." So he's a man, we know. But this terminology, this portion in verse 3, leads us to wonder what he's saying about this. With no beginning and no end, with no genealogy, what is the point? The point is that Melchizedek's priesthood was not based on his origin, like the Levitical priesthood. He did not need to be in the right tribe and the right lineage to be a priest. Melchizedek's priesthood was not based on his parentage or origin. It was based on his character, as is Christ's. He says, "Now in contrast, but made like the Son of God," or being made like the Son of God, or made like the Son of God, "he abides as a priest perpetually." See, in contrast to having a traceable genealogy, Melchizedek is like the Son of God. Well, we know the Son of Man has a traceable genealogy. Jesus in his humanity, we know of his birth, we know of his parents. We know the Holy Spirit and the line in his mother, the line in Joseph. But we see in the Son of God, no beginning or end. So that is how he is like Melchizedek. In the Son of God, he has existed forever. Jesus has existed forever. Now, he took on humanity as the Son of Man. But as the Son of God, he exists forever and ever. So he says, Melchizedek, being made like the Son of God, abides as a priest perpetually forever. This is difficult to understand, but what I think he's trying to say is that Melchizedek's priesthood is not connected to his genealogy nor life and death. That it is a priesthood forever, and it typifies and is a type of Christ's priesthood. That's why it could be said of Jesus, in verse 17 of this chapter, "Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So we've met Melchizedek, the king of righteousness and peace, and a priest of the Most High God, who is a type of Christ. Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the righteous one who brings righteousness and the result peace. It is His work as high priest which has brought upon us the blessing of justification and righteousness. Okay, this is difficult. That's why he stopped earlier and said we need to ground ourselves in the Word, and then we'll move on to these deep things. Now we see in verses 4 through 7 that Melchizedek is greater. He says, verse 4, "Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choice spoils. And indeed, of the sons of Levi who receive a priest's office have commanded in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although they are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater." What he's saying here, first of all, is that Abraham, the patriarch, he says. He puts in that term, the patriarch, because the Jews felt Abraham was one of the greatest men there ever was. He was the patriarch. And so the author says, Abraham, the patriarch. And now he's going to prove that Melchizedek was a greater man than Abraham. He says, "We note that Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of the spoils, and this was done without compulsion. Yet from the Levitical priesthood standpoint, they have a compulsion to give 10%. But Abraham gave to Melchizedek voluntarily. Not only in verse 6 did Melchizedek collect a tenth, but he blessed him. He blessed the one who had the promises. And in verse 7, we see that no one can dispute the fact that the one who blesses is greater than the one who is being blessed. And so the point is that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, as witnessed by Abraham's own testimony. Secondly, we see that Melchizedek is greater as witnessed by the Scripture. Verse 8, he says, "And in this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on." Okay, in this case, mortal men, plural, receive tithes. Who are the plural priesthood? The Levitical priests. But he says, but in that case, in verse 8, but in that case, one receives tithes. One, we're speaking of Melchizedek. He's saying here in verse 8, "of whom it is witnessed that he lives on." There is a witness in the Scripture that this priesthood is an eternal priesthood, the order of Melchizedek. So the Scripture witnesses also that Melchizedek is greater by virtue of the eternality of the priesthood. So Abraham witnesses that Melchizedek is greater. The Scripture witnesses that Melchizedek is greater. And now we see the last portion that Levi even witnesses that Melchizedek is greater. Verse 9, "And so to speak through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." By virtue of the fact that Levi was in the genetic structure of Abraham, in his loins, that he paid tithes through Abraham to Melchizedek. So even Levi, in a sense, testifies to the greatness of Melchizedek and is a witness to that. All this said and done, Melchizedek is a great man, greater than what the Jews thought was the greatest man, Abraham. But Melchizedek, as we see, is a type of Christ. Christ is the greatest. He points towards and gives us a picture of who Christ is, the King of righteousness, the King of peace. If Melchizedek is a type of Christ, then Christ and his high priesthood is far superior to the Levitical priesthood. So then, the verb back in verse 4 says, "Observe how great this man is." It's looking with an idea of perceiving. That's the only command we have in this portion. Observe how great Melchizedek is. But in contrast, we know the point. It's about Christ. Observe, perceive, understand how great Christ is. The King of righteousness. The King of peace. The only high priest that mediates between God and man. For there is one mediator between God and man. The man Christ Jesus. One pastor writes, "Well, we might not have the temptation to run to the Levitical priest and offer an animal sacrifice, but we may be tempted to depend on lesser priests and worthless sacrifices of human ingenuity for our insurance. You know, sometimes when we want peace, we run to things that we think will mediate, that will bring peace in our lives. Like I said, maybe it's a television show. Maybe it's a counselor. We run to things other than Christ. Now, as I've shared before, nothing wrong with a counselor if he points you to Christ and his word. But there are things that we run to instead of Christ. So yes, we may not have this temptation to run out and offer sacrifices, but I think we are tempted in many ways and many times to look to anything other than Jesus Christ, to not draw near to him continually, to find that grace and mercy to hold us together in time of need. No one else can take away your sin. No one else can mediate between the throne of God. No one can. Christ has satisfied the Father. We heard the song during our communion time. Jesus paid it all. It's completely done. Do you have a lack of peace? Where do you go to find peace? What you need is righteousness. Usually a lack of peace indicates unrighteousness, indicates sin. When we have a lack of peace, most often is because maybe we are worried. We are not trusting God. Maybe we are focused on ourselves and our own selfishness. We are focused on a horizontal plane in this earth rather than on Christ. You see, Paul would even say, don't be anxious about anything, but through prayer, with supplication, with thanksgiving, make your request known to God. He says, the peace of God, the peace of Christ, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. A lack of peace is a sign that unrighteousness has crept in. A lack of peace is a sign that sin has crept into your life that has not been dealt with. Now, certainly someone who has gone through an awful event of losing a spouse can have a huge amount of horrible feelings and hurt. But I have found in situations in my life and other situations with others that when you are walking with Christ, there is an amazing peace that comes within the context of very difficult situations. It is when we are focused on our design, our plan, or when our future has been messed up through maybe the taking of a person or a relationship that we lose that peace. Maybe it's worry, anxiety, fear. Christ is the source of peace. When we come to him as our great high priest, he is the one who helps us. He is the one who leads us. He is the one who holds us together. He is the Prince of Peace. Does my peace I leave with you, not as the world gives. His peace is different. And I just want to encourage you, if you have a lack of peace in your life and you know Jesus Christ, ask him to reveal, are there any selfish, sinful ways in my thinking? Is my thinking wrong? And renew your mind with his word. Renew your mind with the scripture. Because half of our problem is stinking thinking, thinking that does not line up with the word of God. Draw near to the only high priest who can give you relief and rest. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example and the type of Melchizedek who prefigures how great you are. May we consider, may we focus, may we understand, may we know from your scripture how great you are. When we come into trials and troubles, may we not look for resolution, may we look for you. May we be a body, Lord God, by your grace, that sets its mind on the things above, not the things of earth. Help us to encourage one another, to come alongside one another, to point one another to the only righteousness, the only peace, the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you and we praise you for who you are and what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.